The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
The man with vacant eyes stared through the apartment window into the November drizzle. The walls, thin. One bedroom, if you were generous. Light bulbs missing in the hallway. He liked it that way. He was holding a mug of black coffee he didn't enjoy. He didn't actually enjoy anything anymore. That was the point. Three cities in 3 years. Each move he made was a reset, a progress test, and a question. Is this enough, God? He had a home once. He had a wife, a church where he felt like it was basically you show up, you smile through. He liked the band, but he'd known even then that he only went because of her. He had a career, though. That's where it was for him. An engineering firm, brilliant mind, up and comer. Then she left him. And the house went too. And the reasons were no mystery to anyone. The guilt he carried, the shame he carried, he learned long ago to tuck down deep, lock the key, and throw it away. A few years later, he actually met God for the first time. This wasn't just a decoration anymore. He understood Christ was Lord. That part had never shifted, even in this dark moment. The problem was him. A few too many years of trying this or that flavor of Christianity had left him jaded. He'd seen more programs, more rules, more emotional highs and lows. It didn't matter to him anymore. And oddly and frustratingly, Jesus just seemed to become more elusive to him. So this season was it. It had to be. He looked over at the table, the single table with the single chair in his apartment. And on the table was a sheet. He reviewed it daily. It was the list. His list. Self-curated. 10 rules. 10 ways to prove himself to God. 10 ways to fix what he had broken. 10 ways to fix what he knew was broken inside. No internet, ever. Restricted diet, rations. Not meals. Cold showers, winter included. His mantra was, let the body remember who's in charge. 1,000 push-ups before dawn, 2 hours of Bible study in the evening, silence, of course, every night. 10 podcast sermons a day, not 9, not 11, 10. He cut out relationships, people are a distraction. Spending was only for necessities, and no laughter that lingered. He had kept every one of those rules for 11 months, every line. He caught his reflection in the microwave door. He saw that he was leaner now, harder, hollow. He could out-discipline anyone. He knew he could outsuffer them too. That was the one indulgence he allowed himself to smile at. Every city he found a church, infiltrate for the sermon, exfiltrate before anyone knew his names. Because he was thinking almost every weekend, people just playing games with God. I've been there, so done with that. I'm taking God seriously now. But inside, there was a restlessness, and the thought was there. If this is what taking God seriously looks like, why does it feel like I'm disappearing? Now, maybe that story hits home more than you'd want to admit. Not because you're extreme like that, but because you've wondered, what's it going to take for God to finally meet me? I've tried everything. So a question I would ask you this morning is, what if the very things that you're doing or using to get closer to God are the very things that are keeping you from knowing His presence? Now, Paul's been exposing lies all throughout chapter 2. Performance, mystical experiences. And to bring everything he's been saying to an end, at the end of chapter 2, he makes a huge final statement. It's starting in verse 20 all the way to 23. And I'm going to give them to you as three questions. I just want you to ask yourself this morning, three self-assessment questions. So let's start with this first one. Why are you living like Jesus didn't do enough? All right, so we've got his story, the man in the window, I'll call him, hollowed out faith. Paul actually doesn't really respond to that by retreading the ground he's already covered with what we've been talking about all the way up to now. Legalism, mysticism, philosophy, a bunch of other things. Today, it's something very odd to our ears. Something referred to as asceticism. We'll get to that in a minute. But what he does say here is so critical. I want you to notice that it's a question. Starting in verse 20, he says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? So that's the question. Since you died with Christ. Do you notice it's not if, but it's a since at the beginning? Since you died. That's identity talk, by the way. It's not since you improved or since you finally got serious. He says you died. That's past tense. Something happened to you. Now, I know you hear that and think, died. I hear that all the time in church. Died to what? What does that even mean in real life? I'm still here. I wake up every morning. I still struggle. I don't feel like I've died to anything. Well, that's honest. But you need to understand that when Paul says you've died to Christ, whenever we see that in the New Testament, what we're talking about is something called union with Jesus. Union. Now, I know that that is not a concrete idea. Union with Christ. We like concrete. That's not concrete. No, it's not, Leo. I don't walk away at all understanding what that really means. I mean, I belong to a union at work. That I get. But this, I don't know what to do with it. I don't know what to do with it during the week, union with Christ. And I hear you pastors talk about it all the time, like it changes everything. I don't get it. I need to drive this home because the reality is it does change everything when it gets down deep. Because when Jesus Christ died in your place, your old standing before God died with him. That is the gospel. The verdict you deserved was actually carried out by Jesus. So, here's the thing. You're not on probation. You're not still awaiting sentencing. That doesn't mean you're not going to struggle as a Christian. It means that the struggle that you're having isn't happening in the courtroom right before the judge waiting with a gavel to slam down. Do you see the difference? The fight of the Christian life to grow, to put sin to death, isn't to see if you'll finally be accepted by God. It's a fight happening from acceptance by God. So here's what you do with all of that. Stop starting with yourself. Start with what happened to you in Christ. That's got to grip your heart at some level. Now, next phrase. Notice what he says. You died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. So you didn't just die with them, you died to something. He says elemental spiritual forces. Now, admittedly, that is a wide bridge over a massive river. But what it's really talking about is the old operating system, the old atmosphere of performance, of fear. And it's also intertwined in there with the idea of hostile spiritual forces energized in opposition to Jesus. It's a realm you're dead to, but it's a realm that says holiness, good luck. Acceptance by God, earn it. And if you stay trapped in there, believing that's where you are, of course your headspace is going to be, did I do enough? Am I doing enough? Am I serious enough? Did I suffer enough? Because that system just says, do it. Do this, get that, clean yourself up, maybe God will accept you. Maybe God will draw near to you. Here's the problem. That is not gospel grace. That is not grace. Some of you are thinking, well, grace hasn't always been easy for me to accept, Leo. I mean, I'm trying to believe it. I'm trying to believe it's that simple. I'm trying to live in it, but there's always in my heart a low hum of underneath of that I still owe something. Well, you know what that is? That hum is the old domain talking. And Paul's saying, you're not under its authority anymore. So he keeps pressing. Why, as though you still belonged to the world, meaning, why do you act like you still belong there? Because if you do, when you act like you still belong there, it means you actually believe that the transfer between you and Jesus never happened. That's why some of you feel evaluated by God every single day. Like, I mean, I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people tell me, Leo, if he's truly forgiven me, why do I feel like I'm always one fail away from losing it? Did I buy into a lie? That's real for a lot of believers. And no, you did not buy into a lie. But you're living like you're just a guest in the house. The cross removed the gavel hanging over your head. You, in Christ, belong to a new family. And that belonging is what precedes, drives living out the Christian life or being obedient. So friend, if you wake up every day like there's a verdict just hanging over you, pending. Listen, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to build some kind of system religiously to stabilize yourself. You will. That's what humans do. That's why Paul says, why? And then ultimately in the verse, do you submit to its rules? Here's what happens. When your identity feels all mixed up, rules feel stabilizing. They do. They say, you've got to keep managing your debt load. So when Christians hear things like, the debt's been paid, which you hear all the time up here in worship songs amongst Christians. The debt's been paid. We nod, and it kind of flies by us. But the exhausted believer internally is thinking, listen, I'm not denying that I owed something. I'm not denying that I was guilty and that there was a debt. But I feel like I'm still living like there's installment payments due. I hate that feeling. I've searched for ways to fix this. I've read so many books on how to fix this. You wouldn't even believe it, what I've read. Some of it leans legalistic, like you talked about. Some of it feels deeply and oddly spiritual. Lately I've thought, do I really need to just get radical? Do I actually need to maybe punish myself a bit? Maybe that'll put this feeling in his place, because nothing else has got me there. Any wonder verse 14 and 15 of this chapter is like one of the most glorious verses a Christian has. It says, Jesus canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. That's why we can say, it is finished. And I know some people even hear that phrase. Finished what? What's finished? The paperwork? The guilt? The sins I confessed 10 years ago at an altar call? What finished? I'll tell you, the courtroom's done. The verdict is finished. The cross settled it. You know, you're still going to grow. You're still going to be wrestling with, fighting sin. In the presence of sin that is still with us until glory. But listen, you're not trying to finish something he left unfinished. Because if Jesus didn't do enough, if he didn't finish the job, guess what? You have to. And you know what? You can't. You just can't. But if he did finish everything, if he did accomplish all that was needed for you to truly be in this place, your posture can change. You can fight sin from acceptance and belonging, not so you can get acceptance and belonging. You can pursue holiness because you belong, not in order to belong. Now, for that to sink in, we got to deal with some stuff. Note this second question I need you to ask yourself. Who told you severity equals spirituality? And see, this is the meat of it right here. I mean, Paul is going straight at it. He's going at the instinct of the man in the window. And I got to take it phrase by phrase, because he stacks a lot here. He had just asked, why do you submit to the rules? And his follow-up has a bit of punch to it. I like it when he gets punchy. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Do you notice in your Bibles that there's exclamation marks behind each one of those? That's a little bit of mocking in Paul's writing there. The tone, do not, do not, do not. See, that's the kind of stuff that ends up on a sheet in an apartment. The list. And Paul's just barking the slogans that rattle around in people's heads before he then goes and dissolves them. Now, some of you already, by what you've read, are thinking, but this just sounds like legalism, and you preached on that 2 weeks ago. No, this is the third trap. Asceticism. You're like, yeah, about that word. It's not a word I hear a lot, certainly not a word I use a lot. So you're going to probably have to fill me in on that. I got my head around legalism, I think. Rules and performance in order to get God to love me. So are we not just talking about the same thing here? What's different? Here's the difference. Legalism says perform. It says conform. It says terraform. No, that's from a sci-fi movie I just saw. I'm sorry. Legalism is just do it. You know the Nike phrase? Just do it. Get the job done. God will accept you then. And now, asceticism. I like to think of asceticism as legalism's cranky cousin. Asceticism says, yeah, that's not quite enough. Add some deprivation. Add some pain. Make it hurt. One tries to earn by doing. The other one, asceticism, tries to earn by bleeding. Some of you don't add rules. What you do is you subtract joys of life. It's the same instinct. And by the way, I'm not just getting that from the first phrase. If you look down in your text to the middle end of verse 23, you'll see Paul is pressing on something interesting. Do you notice the phrase, and their harsh treatment of the body? If you like to mark in your body, in your Bible, I draw a line between do not, and harsh treatment of the body. There is something physical Paul is pressing his finger on here. Now, you could read everything we've gone through, everything I've talked about, and you could actually say legitimately right now, wait a minute, isn't this just self-denial? Isn't that what Jesus actually called us to live? Fair point. Matthew 16:24, whoever wants to be a disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So, is Paul confused? Do we have an actual error in an inspired Bible? Because we know Jesus lived a radical life of self-denial. No home, poor, fasted, suffered. The apostles, all the same. Paul, definitely. So at least we know this. He's no hypocrite. He's not sitting in some fancy mansion writing this and attacking anything that looks like self-discipline, not on your life. But Paul sees something bad that goes way beyond what Jesus has called us to. And just as an aside, we Westerners, okay, culturally over the last few centuries, Westerners, Europeans, etc., we don't exactly excel in the area of self-denial. Our problem usually is indulgence, if we're honest. That's why this whole word asceticism is odd to your ears, because our problem is indulgence. You could name the indulgent area, I don't care. But not deprivation. You know, the reality is the Bible actually does talk about discipline, prayer, fasting, spiritual habits or spiritual disciplines. I don't care what term you use for it. That's not what's on trial here today. Self-atonement is. Meaning, you trying to put yourself on a cross and your sacrifice being the thing God looks at to go, okay, you covered all your sins. That's why Paul is emphasizing bodily severity. What's on trial here is basically bodily, self-imposed bodily severity used to cleanse your guilt, to to prove your devotion to God and to secure some kind of purity or piety in your life. And there's a difference between that and biblical discipline. See, biblical discipline, when you read the New Testament, okay, it trains you because of grace. It flows out of that. But asceticism, the severity that comes out of that is punishing because grace feels like it's never enough. That's the key. Take, for example, fasting. We know in the Bible, fasting is a good thing. We should all probably do more of it. Fasting and prayer, we see it all over the place. But here's the difference. When you're doing it from grace and you're fasting, you would say, I fast because I love Jesus and I want to grow in my intimacy right now. If you're doing it from a place of asceticism, it's I fast because I don't trust that what Jesus did was enough. So fasting will get me there. It's deprivation. So when grace feels like an abstract concept to you that you can't get your head around, I'll tell you what does feel concrete. Pain. I can count calories. I can count hours. I can count rules. But I can't count or measure trust. So what do? We tighten it. We restrict it. We say no to everything. And then we call it maturity. So please don't hear what I'm not saying. Paul's not attacking effort. He's exposing effort when you try to use it as payment. He's not against discipline. He's against discipline that disguises your distrust. So if that's what all this is, where did it come from? How did we even get into this place? Read verse 22. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use. Now notice this last phrase. This is key. Are based, I love this word, merely on commands, human commands and teachings. So they're not divine. We know that. They're not the Spirit of God whispering. They're human construction. Someone built a bunch of rules. Maybe it's you. Maybe you fell into a group where a bunch of rules were handed down to you. Either way, human construction. Someone decided this is what seriousness looks like. Handed down. Okay. Good question, though. Who made them the standard? Because here's the danger. None of these self-imposed rules of deprivation ever come with warning labels like, hey, these might actually compete with Jesus. They arrive in the form of a concern. If you really love God, if you really want to grow, if you really want to be a serious Christian. How many of you hear that and you're like, I know I don't take him seriously enough and consistently enough. I know that's an area of growth for me. But Leo, I've been in the church for a while and I have seen a lot of miserable Christians. So is that what the goal is here? Is that what all of what you're trying to tell us we ought to be doing? Is that what I'm going to look like? Not on your life. Not on your life. But sometimes Christians lean into it. Harder life, stricter rhythms, less comfort, more proof to God that I'm doing it. And Paul says, this is what humans do. They make things up. None of this just dropped from heaven. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever dipped your toe in the waters of church history. I like history. And I especially like church history. I find it fascinating. But if you have, you may have met some people who fell into this trap. For example, around 300 AD-ish, some wild stuff, man. We've got a guy named Anthony the Great who walked into the desert at 20 to live into a cave. He didn't return for decades. He thought that people
and the city he was living in corrupted his soul, so he basically amputated all of them. There's a guy named Simeon Stylites. He perched himself 40 feet up on a 9-foot platform he built, and he lived on it for 36 years. Because apparently the ground was too cozy, and risked his soul. Bessarion of Sedas decided that sleep lying down was indulgence. So he slept standing up for 40 years to prevent comfort. Crowds actually would come to visit these people because they were impressed not only with the discipline, but they saw them as enlightened. Funny thing, though, is all of these guys I just named were like 300-400 years after Paul. So this wasn't going on in Paul's day. So what is Paul seeing that's making him do this? Well, actually, the seed formed was already in the soil. There was a group called the Jewish Essenes. Not Pharisees, not Sadducees, Essenes. They withdrew to the desert. They were absolutely fixated on washings, regulated meals, and isolationism from everyone else in order to stay pure to God. Other Jews, the ones that lived in Jerusalem, got really caught up in this whole visible long fasting, visible meaning public, as a badge of godliness. And then what about Greece and Rome? Because we know they had some influence on what Paul saw. A guy named Diogenes of Sinope lived in a barrel downtown Athens because poverty proved his virtue. And then there was some mystery cults that treated any form of deprivation as shortcuts into the spirit realm. So it's there. It's there. Paul's saying that stuff is present and we have to be on guard against it. Because all of them were saying holiness meant how hard can you make life on yourself? It's not just in deserts and barrels, though, from history. We have it today. It's in churches. It's in small groups. It might exist on some WhatsApp chat group you're part of or a text chat you're part of. Because we love to build ladders, always have. Religious culture loves a scoreboard. Spend less, fast more, be intense, prove you're serious before you know it. Advice starts sounding like a command. The command starts sounding like God is saying, this is how you live the Christian life. Some guy tells you real Christians live harder, simpler, stricter. He sounds mature. He sounds ahead of you. But you start wondering, is this the freedom in Christ that I was promised when I heard the gospel for the first time and came to know him? The issue here is not simplicity, it's authority. And when human words get a kind of divine weight, they will press down on your shame. And shame loves a ladder. You can see it, you can climb, you can measure yourself. But ladders don't come from the throne room of God. They grow out of fear. And over time, no one actually remembers where Scripture stopped. And the ladder of fear escape began. So Paul wants to unmask it a little bit here. Verse 23, notice this. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. That word should slow us down. It looks wise. It sounds deep. It feels devout. You see someone living hard, and you think to yourself, well, that guy's serious for Jesus. That woman's committed to Christ. Oh, my goodness. That must be what maturity looks like. But Paul says the appearance of wisdom, not actual wisdom. He's basically saying it's fake. Then he says, with their self-imposed worship. That is religion you design yourself. It's spirituality that you can control. You set the terms, you set the metrics, you decide what counts, and guess what? We like that. It's attractive. Because if I build the system, I know how to win it. I know how to measure it. I know when I'm ahead and I know when I'm behind. But he's still not done. Notice the next phrase, their false humility. And that's the twist. It always looks lowly. It always looks sacrificial. But it's still centered on you. Look how little I need. Look how much I deny myself. Look how hard I can make my life. It feels humble. It can even feel holy. But it's still me at the center. And then he ends with, and their harsh treatment of the body. We just covered that. You know Jesus dealt with this, right? He walked straight into it. Mark 7 is one of the perfect examples. The religious leaders were hovering over Jesus and his disciples, watching them eat. And they were noticing that they weren't using the right ceremonial washings. You can almost see the scene, inspecting the hands, ritual checklists to see if they're on it. Serious faces all around. Jesus doesn't apply their discipline at all. Mark 7, verse 6 to 8 just says this. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Oh boy, does that ever sound like Paul right there. Merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Again, more Paul. That's not polite, Jesus. That's exposure. See, you can sound, or you can scrub your hands raw and still have a heart that is far from God. You can be meticulous and still miss him entirely. And this is where it might sting for some of you. Maybe you have been sincere. You weren't trying to replace Jesus. You were trying to be serious. You were trying to grow. You were trying to shut off that low-grade hum of condemnation you couldn't quite get away from that says, you still owe something. But understand, severity isn't the same thing as spirituality. And asceticism that we're being shown here is just distrust, faking devotion. So, Paul, where are you going with this? What's the way out? Third question. When did you start your salvation project? Now Paul drops the hammer. End of verse 23. He just says this. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's not mild. That's a diagnosis. He says there's no value for the job right there. All that appearance, all that intensity, all that harshness, when it comes right down to it, actually changes nothing. You cannot change the cravings underneath your behavior that way. And for some of you, that might bite. Because sometimes, if you fell into that trap, it did feel right. It felt like it might have been working for a bit. It felt serious, like progress was made. You were tightening things down and thought, this is it. I'm finally getting some traction with God. So what was that? Well, what it was effort without transformation. It was effort without the transforming power of God at work. Because feeling intense as you go about your Christian life and doing it in a with deprivation is not the same thing as being changed. Because you cannot discipline guilt and shame into peace with God. You can't beat your appetites into submission and call that renewal. locking the door doesn't kill the cravings. You say, but I'm not trying to save myself. I'm just trying to grow. Fair. I'm glad. I want that for you. I want that for me. But growth flows out of the union with Christ that you trust, that you rest in. It does not grow come from self-engineering. The minute you believe that your severity is the engine of your holiness, you have quietly launched your own version of a self-salvation project. And let me tell you something. That's going to exhaust you. Because you got to be the builder, the worker, and the judge at the same time. And you're never able to clock out. I'll just say it plainly here. Chapter 2 hasn't actually been about three random problems. It's fundamentally been about one problem. One reflex. And the reflex is this. If I push harder, if I'll finally be secure. If I tighten the rules, I'll finally find assurance and know freedom. And the reason Paul spent an entire chapter on all of this is because he is trying to protect the most important thing. The supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The problem was never that you cared too much. It was that you sourced solutions in the wrong places. So if trying harder doesn't actually change you, what does? That's the question. That's the question at the end of chapter 2. Go back to the man in the apartment in the window. He isn't crazy. He's tired. Projects exhaust. Rules can't heal shame. Severity can't produce life. He doesn't need a harsher list. He needs resurrection life. That's what our next series, starting next week, is all about. It's called Living Above the Noise. It starts in chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." Those words right there. Identity words, not technique, new life, real power from God. Chapter 2, demolish the lies. Chapter 3 is about where life actually comes from. Not from tightening the screws or shrinking your world down to nothing, but from being raised with Him and walking in a new power. One that is not yours. And if you're here today feeling tired, that's very good news. Let's pray about that. Lord, I thank you that you care enough about us to have given us your word to help us grow in discernment. I thank you, Lord, that you have provided us with the Holy Spirit to guide us as we encounter your word so that the Spirit can be pressing gently and lovingly on the areas of our lives where we are not seeing Jesus rightly, where we are not grasping and holding on to him tightly. And yet you always provide us with hope. That's how we know it's not the enemy talking. You call us, you draw us to our Savior, to our great high priest, to the one who stood in our place and never walked away from us. So as we worship you in the remaining moments of this service, let there be within us something that flows out that is gratitude, joy, and hope mixed into one. Amen.